5 phase, and so for the next 2 or 3 seconds, I'll just be verifying that we're active across all the channels. And I
Very
think
good.
we are close to, we are 5 by 5 coming in clear. So,
did you ever see any of the Jeremy Brett Holmes adaptations? They were on television. In the old days, they were on A&E, or Masterpiece Theater.
Masterpiece Theater. I've seen a few of those, but that's going back into the vagueness of the empty space between my ears.
Perfect.
But we are now officially up and running. We are in the casual soft open to our continued conversation, delving into a dangerous pool of knowledge known as theology.
Dun, dun, dun.
It's the same bat time, the same bat channel for us to fight back against the Joker and his minions.
That's right.
But in just a little bit at the top of the hour, Shane and I will be continuing our conversation about the theology of God with a specific look at the well-foreshadowed text of the book of Acts in chapter 17. But before we do that, Shane, how are you doing?
I'm hanging in there, my friend. How about you?
I think I'm doing pretty well, all things considered. I'm really trying to focus on the new opportunities and the new good open doors that exist for us in Christ now, and not looking back at yesterday and wishing that yesterday was today. So the more I do that, the more optimistic I can become.
Gotcha. I'm doing a lot more focusing on yesterday and how I wish things were different, and just grinding away at my disappointments right now. So that's
a nice balance. That's a nice balance for the
that's
two of
right.
us.
That's right. Yin and yang.
All right. So hit me up with your question. We've got a few seconds left. And,
excellent. Well, so to pass the idle time here lately, I've been revisiting my love of Sherlock Holmes, which I first began when I was 11 and my mom bought me the collected works. And then I've been watching some of the adaptations that star Jeremy Brett, which were very well done. So I thought, I know it's been a long time since you've either read or watched any of those, but from your time of watching or reading, I was just kind of curious if you had a particular favorite of the stories of Sherlock Holmes.
Hounds of Baskerville.
Oh, you like that one, huh?
I
now,
do.
That's interesting because he's absent for much of the story, kind of traipsing around investigating.
True. But here's some of the reasons I think it's interesting to me. One, I think it's the one that's been most commonly remade.
Mm-hmm.
This story gets remade into other detective contexts regularly. It's kind of the standard that gets pulled over.
Yeah.
My illustration of that is if you think about the Mandalorian's setups, all the Mandalorian recent episodes for the Star Wars saga world were basically remakes of basic Westerns.
Mm-hmm.
Well, The Hounds of Baskerville was remade not only into lots of other detective things, but I think it appeared twice as a Scooby-Doo plot set.
And the other great thing about that particular story is it yielded one of the all-time greatest college basketball player names ever, because there was a player back in the 80s for the UNLV Running Rebs whose name was Baskerville Holmes, because I think his mom went into labor watching the movie, and her last name was Holmes, so she named her son Baskerville Holmes.
Cool. Like that. Well, it is time for us to begin, so let's go ahead and focus in. We've got a few folks who have joined us online. We're so thankful for you here. We've got some who are on the inside Zoom. I think a couple more will come in both spaces. But we have a couple quick opportunities to tie together some great things for Shane and I and for all of us. Thing number one is a moment we're going to go in prayer. And number two, we're going to dig back into the New Testament, book of Acts chapter 17, in one of the most powerful moments where Paul proclaims the gospel. His preaching here in Acts 17 is fundamental and fully Christian. We're going to talk about it both from an apologetic standpoint. I might bring in some special surprises for Shane, but also in the grander context of our study of theology. Shane, if you could lead us in prayer to start us off, I'll handle the closing prayer, and then we can dig right into our study for today.
Sounds great.
Thank you.
Father, we are so privileged to come before you today. There's nothing that we can think about that is greater than to think about you. And we pray that as we contemplate who you are, that we would be humble, would surely any contemplation of you should create humility within us to recognize how deeply limited we are. But at the same time, Father, a greater appreciation for you and a greater sense of confidence because of our love and commitment to you. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We know, Father, that many of our brothers and sisters around the world have had to deal with this virus and, of course, all the many other things that we have to face and contend with in this life. And we pray that you would help us to be encouraged to place our faith in you, that as we deal with these kinds of ups and downs, that we know that there is something constant and eternal that we have to look forward to. We thank you, Father. We love you, and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, as mentioned, we are kind of looking at a dissection of the text of Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through about 34-ish. A little farther than that, I think, if I remember from my pre-study preparations. But we're doing so with a particular focus, and that's part of the shift that goes from looking at the creation side illustrations and confirmation of a creator, designer, an inherent being or a necessary being, and now inside the revelation. I do want to point out one thing. We haven't really spent a lot of time talking about the validity of the scriptures, separate study. And we can certainly, we might hint at it here or there, I'm sure we will, but we really haven't spent much time there. So to quote some guy named Tertullian, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? what's going on here? Why is Athens important for us? And what are we seeing here?
Yeah, that's great. Well, I think on one fundamental level, there's an adage, and I can't remember the first time I heard this, Philip. It's been years ago, and I don't even think it quite registered with me as it has through the years since. But there's an adage that says that all truth is God's truth. And what that means is that there is truth that God reveals to us through the sacred scriptures, but there's also truth that God reveals to us through what we can observe. Just think about in Proverbs, when the writer wants to talk about being a sluggard, he can say, consider the ant. And he expects the reader to be able to draw some basic lessons about an issue that's moral or ethical, but on the basis of what he can observe in nature. So there is the revelation of God that we get, you might say, from the top down, like the law of Moses from the top of Mount Sinai. But there's also revelation that we get from the bottom up. That is, we look at the world as it is, and then we can also draw some conclusions there. And when people talk about that famous quote about Athens and Jerusalem, Athens sort of representing philosophy and reason, Jerusalem sort of representing the revelation of God in Scripture, if you understand that it is the same God who is behind both, then all truth is God's truth. And this chapter, I think, is very interesting because on the one hand, Paul's address here in Athens is filled with scripture or allusions to scripture. So it is certainly very much a product of belief in top-down revelation. But at the same time, Paul is also calling attention to things which are accessible to all of the Athenians, that they can reason sort of from the bottom up. So insofar as it is true, it has harmony.
Oh, yeah. And I think, like, there's a fuller picture, and I brought in that particular quote just because I think it's an important one. I think it gives us some context. A lot of times when we come to this particular passage of the scriptures and we go inward into the text, we have a predefined set of goals, of things we're trying to establish and gain. And I'm trying really hard, both in my personal study but also in my teaching, to strip all of those goals off the table and let the text be the text and let God teach like God wants us to teach. And really become more consistent in my desire to be a disciple in the mold of Jesus and in the replicated mold of Paul. And I just noticed a couple of things I think are important for us to consider as well. One of them is, and I don't know if you knew this, you probably did, even though this culture here is very polytheistic, there's a large pantheons of gods and a small community of Athens. It's not a big place. There's a side story that doesn't show up in the text that history seems to support, in that in order to introduce a new god into the realm of public conversation in this culture, you in essence had to get a hall pass from the very group that Paul is preaching to. They to get into the pantheon, you had to get permission slips, basically. Hmm. And so it gives us a possible reason why Paul has even moved so quickly there. And it also shows us an interesting interwoven site of both public policy and spiritual interaction, that Paul consistently is willing to comply with local authorities, even to his loss, in order that the gospel make great gain. And so that's a backdrop to all the theology that is incumbent in these things and is in the conflict between how do we work with rather than reconcile, but work with physical revelation and supernatural or textual revelation, which really is supernatural. The Bible itself is a supernatural book. Its origins are not the same as other things. Even though the creation is supernatural, they're different zones on the football field, perhaps.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. We talked in one of our very first couple of lessons when we were looking at different ways God has revealed himself to make that point, that one of the great advantages that Scripture has as revelation over nature is it's more specific and intelligible. It just gives you more information, you know. It's the same as the difference between, you know, everybody likes to use emojis or emoticons or whatever you're supposed to call them to, you know, when we text each other. Someday some historian is going to uncover this and think that our culture has relapsed back into hieroglyphics. You know, we're speaking in nothing but word pictures now. But those are funny. But sometimes if you're like me, particularly when I get them from some of my younger friends, I don't exactly know what the symbols mean. I have to kind of follow up and I need words to spell it out, you know. And so sacred scripture certainly gives us
so you like a stone maybe that has like multiple languages.
That's right.
Translate.
That's right. We need an emoji Rosetta Stone.
Yeah. That in my case that just means calling a teenager and saying what
that's
does
right.
this mean?
Yeah.
They are the Rosetta Stone of the current age.
Yeah. No.
So let's start breaking this down. I know we're kind of in the same space in here, but you've got for us. In a starting place, both the text of Acts 17, 16 through 21, and then the second half of the text, 17, mm-hmm. Which is verses 22 through 31 is following. Let's start off by reading the first part of this and then make some quick applications. Do you want me to read or do you want to read? How do you want to approach
it? I'll be glad to read. So this is 16 through 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new.
And this is not, though it feels like, the forebringer of social media, because verse 21 usually gets quoted that way. But I do notice that there is a philosophical contrast that you've highlighted, and we should take a few moments at least to kind of dig through the Epicurean perspective and the Stoic perspective or view to life on earth, both of which are kind of explored in Ecclesiastes, by the way. So
yeah,
the plug for our Wednesday night Bible study.
Oh, yeah, that's a great way to think about it. You know, what's so interesting to me is how similar ultimately those two views of reality are to, I think, the two main rivals to biblical thinking about God today. So the Epicureans, we would probably call them materialists, meaning that they ultimately believe that all that exists was matter, atoms. In fact, early atomic theory, you know, pieces that can't be divided down anymore, is the basic building block of how the Epicureans looked at what reality was, including what they believed about gods. The Epicurus thought that it was self-evident that there must be gods, but he believed that they were just, you know, collections of atoms like everything else. And because of that, he believed that those gods had no relationship to the world at all. The gods were not creators. They were certainly not concerned about anything that happened in this world. They were radically distant from our world. They believed that the soul and body were both just atoms, maybe of a different kind, but at death they both unraveled. So there was no concept of an afterlife. So in other words, the Epicurean outlook was a very secular view of the world. And in fact, has so much in common with modern atheism in terms of its dogmatic belief in pure materialism. All that exists is particles of stuff. And as a result of that, there's no relationship at all between the gods and the world. God is far, far away from us. And, you know, that's essentially secularism, where either if there is a God, he doesn't care, or there isn't a God at all.
And that's a big struggle. I think, you know, this idea that God doesn't care or is not a participant, especially in the extremity, the extreme edges of the bell curve, drive Christian behavior in ways that we're not comfortable with. It affects our prayer life. The farther God is from us, the farther we perceive him being able to reach to us. I think that's a huge challenge on a practical level, but it also defines how we see God's concern for us. Even though in the New Testament text, particularly thinking about the Sermon on the Mount or the larger teaching of Jesus as a basket of emotive and practical ideas, God there in Christ tells us, I care about you more than any other created thing upon the earth, to the extent that you are numbered in a very physical way that represents closeness, and it really kind of responds to the Epicurean perspective directly. I think in some ways, and this is my personal kind of thought process, the preaching of Jesus and Paul is more at times a direct commentary on first century religious perspective than 10th, 14th, or 20th century religious perspective. It's why I think we fail to properly understand a book like Romans, because we think it's about Calvinism as an illustration.
Right. And this also ties into last week's lesson. If somebody wondered why is he going on and on about God as creator is not just the starter, the beginner, but God is the sustainer. He's the one that keeps everything going. Well, this is exactly the reason why. If you believe that God is distant, and basically you just summon him whenever you want him, but otherwise he has nothing to do with your day-to-day life, well, it's not that much of a step at all to just conclude there is no God really at all. There is no such thing as a relationship at all. And so it's actually a very poisonous view of God to think that he is radically distant in that sense. So that was the Epicurean view, though, and I think, quite frankly, I think it's the view that most Americans more or less hold to, which is they may believe in God, but they essentially think God just doesn't, I do my thing, God leaves me alone. If I need him, I can call him, and maybe he can call in some favors. Otherwise, there's not much overlap between him and me.
And in the conflict basket of ideas, if we move from the basket of the message of Jesus into the idea of things that are in conflict, the Stoic stands on the other side of the curve.
Yeah.
where most folks probably should do better at living in the centrist section of these ideals, the Stoic had the idea that God is overwhelmingly present. I think you've got radically present. I usually put my notes that it's a totalitarian view of God.
Yeah.
In that sense. And you've identified, at least from your perspective, that tends to represent in some ways, and I think I would agree that in some ways it is the modern spiritual view, but what do you mean by that? I mean, I've got a couple things that are running through my mind.
Right. Well, you know, you and I both like to use this Bible program called Logos, and that's what the Stoics believed in. They believed in Logos, not the Bible program, but sort of like a Bible program is this mastermind of complex ideas that permeates all of the things in the program. You know, they're all wedded together as part of Logos. They thought of God sort of as this divine intelligence that imbues and defines the world, such that it would be very much like the mindset today of people who do not really want anything to do with the traditional Christian concepts of God or Christ. But they do want to have some sense of spirituality. They want some connection of something beyond just physical stuff. And among my friends who are not Christians, I tend to find they fall into one of these two views, of either a very secular view in which God is distant, or a sort of this spiritualist view, almost sort of like pantheism, in which God is everything. And permeates everything in that sense. And so both of those are radical departures in their own way from a true concept of God, which I think both reason and scripture point us to.
Yeah, and I think it's important to identify right now these two polar conflict zones that exist between the Epicurean and the Stoic perspective are the way people see God. They may not necessarily believe that God is. They may hold to a failed view of God that kind of also undergirds the deeper edges of this. But this is very often how people perceive God moving, acting, thinking, being in the text and beyond the text.
Yeah, no, that's great. That's a great way to think about it in practical terms.
Yeah, one could sit and ponder for a while and work through their own personal faith journey as their understanding has grown, their connection to God has grown, their convictions has grown, and they will probably recognize that at times they have bounced back and forth
right.
from this perspective.
Right. Yeah. No, I think that's exactly right. I think that probably in our Western culture we generally tend towards secularism. But because there is, as Ecclesiastes says, eternity in our hearts, whatever that phrase means. But I do think there is an emptiness and a void that also leads people to, a very kind of quasi-spiritual view of reality.
Yep. And then in the preaching of Paul, he makes a transition, and he uses this in part as an introduction, or we might say a setup, to explain what really matters. And verses 22 through 31 really are Paul presenting, okay, this is what you already know, and this is already what you have on the table of ideas. But what I would like to do is the work of the magician and pull the tablecloth off and then transform the meal before you into the true meal that you're going to have tonight. And I know you love this text, so I'm going to go ahead and offer you the second reading if you'd like. If you want me to read this, happy to read it, because I love it too. But you're welcome to read, or you're welcome to reassign it to me as well.
Well, why don't you do 22 through 25, and I'll do 26 through 31.
Excellent. All right, so verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
All right, so I know that we've got laid out for us, and everyone should have ability to pick up the link if they would like, four key ideas that we're going to explore from the second half of this sermon. We're going to real quickly walk through each of them. Some of them look back to what we've already discussed. Some of them peek forward, looking a little bit ahead. But the first one you've dropped for us is that God is self-sufficient. And that's a relationship aspect as much as it is a mechanical or technical idea.
Yeah, that's right. And really, you see Paul emphasize this by telling us three things that are not true of God. In verse 24, he does not live in temples made by man. And then in verse 25, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. And then in verse 29, he is not worshipped in by images that are formed by man. And of course, we've talked about this, as you said before, when we were kind of tracing out the argument that you can make from the natural order. And I'm sure some people thought, you dragged that out way too long. But as I admitted, it was definitely a matter of overcompensation, because I had for years not really thought about that kind of argument at all. So maybe I went too far. Now we are definitely making that pivot to looking more at the scriptures themselves. But I did also, you know, sprinkle in some scriptures to those earlier lessons to just really underscore the point you hinted at the start today, which is that these are not mutually exclusive lines of reasoning. There is overlap, precisely because all truth is ultimately God's truth.
Yeah. So with that first point, you know, God being defined or delineated as self-sufficient, you know, we've identified a couple of key ideas. He doesn't depend on us for anything. We depend on him for everything. As a key component, that is the interwoven story of Genesis to Revelation. That God is shown as the great giver. From the place of worship and honor, that is the garden, to the risen Jesus seen in the garden as the gardener, that picture stays the same. And I think, you know, that changes the way we see things. And we begin to depend a little bit more on God the more we kind of recognize that bigger relationship that we have.
Yeah, I don't know if you ever heard this, or what I'm afraid of is that at some point in my youth I said this, but maybe some people have heard someone say things like, well, you know, maybe God created us because he was so lonely he just needed some companionship.
And I've heard it. I hope I haven't said it, but I know I've heard it.
And of course, what Paul is saying here is very profound. God doesn't need us for anything, which actually is what makes creation such an act of his gratuitous love. This is not something we deserve. It's certainly not something he needs from us. This is an overflow of God's goodness, like we talked about in the last lesson, when we were kind of talking about what makes God personal and the idea of goodness in that sense of overflowing perfection that just pours forth generosity. And of course, as Paul goes on to point out here, not only does God not need us, but in fact, we depend on God for everything. The New American Standard does a really good job in verses 24, 25, and 26 of repeating the word all, just to kind of drive home this point. But in verse 24, Paul says that God made the world and everything in it. In verse 25, he says that he gives, and that's present tense, to all of mankind, everything. And then in verse 26, he says that God has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods. So think of the statements in Daniel, which say that God, you know, raises kings up and brings kings down. God's in control of history. And then boundaries of their dwelling place. There's sort of an obscure statement in Deuteronomy 32, but it seems to talk about God sort of appointing the boundaries of the people. And so the idea here is that God, not local gods, but God himself is the one who is sovereign over the nations and what happens. You know, all of which just to drive home the point that we are God dependent. God is self-sufficient.
Yeah. And that also, like we pointed out, is seen in the creation itself. And that's kind of where Paul is pulling part of this from, but not exclusively. Because some of the things that Paul uses as illustrations come not only from that observation, but from texts like Deuteronomy 32, Daniel 4. You could even include Genesis 11. For some of these same structural relationships between God and man, that God's design and plans for the kingdoms really are a top-down model, if you want to use a more businessy term for it. And then Paul makes an argument that is not merely about power or rule, because he talks about where God can be confined. He says the Lord of heaven is not, and as you've got it, confined to temples, or is not found in temples made by men, which is interesting coming from Paul, who knew the heritage of Israel and their personal work in building the temple, not once but twice, but also the tabernacle. So he's talking about something else, and he's not just talking about the temples in Athens, because he's trying to lift their gaze a little bit and let them look a little bit higher.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. In the notes, I gave 1 Kings chapter 8 as a cross-reference, which probably if your Bible has cross-references, it undoubtedly will point you back to this passage as well. When Solomon dedicates the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he makes this very point almost as if to remind Israel from the start, don't let the grandeur and beauty of this structure confuse you into thinking that we have God housed here as if he's a tenant under our control. So yeah. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you've said, my name shall be there. So Solomon from the start wanted the people to know that while God's presence was there in a special way, that God's person was not confined and limited to a simple structure on a certain address on a physical hill in Jerusalem. There's a fancy word for this characteristic of God, to say that God is above us and not limited to us, and that's the word transcendent. Sometimes we do use that word, like if we talk about a transcendent musical experience, like when Philip Martin and his band used to perform, and people, I'm sure this was the word on the street. I've seen those pictures. It was a transcendent musical experience. But to say that God is transcendent just means that he's not confined to our reality. He stands far above it.
I do appreciate that kind of allusion. It doesn't match reality. But let's think about it this way, from a standpoint of understanding the perspective that God is demonstrating to us. It is an interwoven illustration of both God's desire to be with us and for us, but to do so not in a dependent way. And I think that's an important criteria to get out of the table. Many historical, mythological, or philosophical views of God view the relationship as if the worshipers are either the fuel or the very engine of the power of God. Mm-hmm. That they're only having might because they have a large sphere of influence. Very much a political view of God. And I think there's actually some writing that people have done over the years that actually kind of demonstrate that is a carryover from a worldly thing that kind of throws up into a Godward perspective. But God is never self-described that way, nor do his prophets describe him that way. And the easiest illustration of seeing that is God's willingness to let his people go. Free will is the structure, but the means is harlotry to the other nations, abject denial of God even existing. And in all of those instances, God still makes basic provision for their success. Even cares for them. And there's a weird level of interaction from even the cut off branches of the non-Israel line that God provides for, even as they move into idolatry. He still wants them back. Mm-hmm. Not because he needs, but because he cares. Mm-hmm. And that kind of helps, at least for me at times, refine and redefine my understanding of that corner of reality.
Yeah, no, I think that's a great way to put it. I think that it helps us to understand just how gracious God is when you think in the very, very terms that you just outlined, for sure.
Yeah, in a world like ours that struggles, and I say ours in the present tense, modern America, as if that's a rarity in this area. You say more generally, we always as humans struggle with taking the divine and finding a space for it in the current view of things. We'll make allusions to God in the way we build our places of worship and how we worship. We will, as the text of Romans and even the Second Temple period Apocrypha books like the Wisdom of Solomon talk about, we will craft God into our own self-defined images. By the way, if you want to get some extra reading into Romans, Wisdom of Solomon is a place to go. It's an interesting book. Romans 1 through 3 is a lot of the reworkings of that. But anyway, I think we can see a lot of that in this key little point, that God is something, and this sometimes is described as his omnipresence. He's in all places. But this is even more than that, because I think this anchors God in the spiritual realm, where the omnipresent God seeks to not have him anchored anywhere. A transcendent God is still anchored in the reality that he has presented to us. And he is above all of this. And his place is always seen that way. And it's special when man and God interact.
Yeah. And I think it's really helpful to contrast this with the Epicurean view. In the Epicurean view, God is transcendent to the point that there's no connection at all between the gods and creation. In the biblical view, God is transcendent, but he's transcendent because he is the creator. And just like the architect is not a part of the house, but stands outside of the house, and only because of that can build the house, or just like the musician stands outside of the music and yet only by virtue of that can make the music. God is transcendent, far above creation, but it's because he is the maker of creation.
Yeah. The last point for us to consider before we begin to kind of sum up the key points is simply this, that God, though transcendent or above all, is also nearby. And it exists in part because of his very nature. And I think it's important for us to explore that a little bit. You've highlighted verses 27 and 28 of the text, which again read as follows, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, which, by the way, is biblical authority to cite modern poetry, Modern poets who write pop songs.
And it's certainly a biblical precedent that if you're going to engage with the world, you need to know a little bit about how the different people you're trying to engage actually think, so you can find some areas of common ground to build off of. And what I think is so beautiful about the biblical picture of God is, whereas Epicureanism saw God as radically distant, and whereas Stoicism blurred really the distinction between God and creation, the biblical view cuts it right down the middle and says that, yes, God is far above creation, but precisely because of that, God can therefore be close to all points in creation, or sometimes what theologians call being immanent. I think all of us have had the experience of wanting to be two places at once, to do different things for different people, and not being able to. And that's because we are not transcendent. We are very limited and localized in our existence. And so that limits us in terms of our accessibility and availability. But just because God is transcendent and above creation, God can therefore interact and sustain all of creation and do so infinitely. I remember, we'll talk about this more when we get to God's eternity, but I'll go ahead and kind of slip it in here now because it just flashed into my mind. And C.S. Lewis talks about prayer. He says some people are bothered by the fact that millions of people may pray to God at once, and how could he find time to answer all those prayers? And he makes the point, time is something that a creature experiences. That's not what the Creator is limited by. God has an infinity to answer each and every one of those prayers. Well, that is the combination of transcendence. God is not limited by time, and immanence. Therefore, God can give his attention to each and every person who prays.
Yeah. And we sometimes accept that reality. We even use it in counterposed ways when we talk about the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It's the same technical concept viewed from a different edge. We can move one stone and God moves mountains. We can take one drop of water and God moves an ocean. But we know that to be in the conflict of our temporal structure versus God's otherworldly, transcendent, immanent setting. Another great opportunity, I think, Shane, to work through some attributes of God. I know that the plan has us coming back to this sermon in a couple different ways. It is the foundational idea for a healthy perspective of who God is. And as the conflict exists from what has happened to do with Jerusalem, it's important for me to remember, and maybe for you always, that as much as possible, what Paul is preaching here is a very full perspective as to who God is. I could say it's a very Christian, but it's more than that. It's a very God perspective as to who God is.
And I think it's important to stress to Phil, like I was just glancing again down at the cross references in my Bible. This sermon is filled with references to Scripture. And it's the kind of thing that I was trying to model in those earlier lessons, when I would make some logical points, but then I would also say, here's a peek ahead to some scriptures, which we'll talk about more later, that this sermon really does sort of exemplify the reality that all truth is God's truth. And I mean, I think it shows us that when we are dealing with non-believers, it shows us kind of a pattern to follow, which is start with natural revelation and some common ground basic observations you can make, and then correct misconceptions that people have about God. As you said at the start, a lot of the problem that many people have today is their view of God is not the view that's found in Christianity. So correct those misconceptions. And then, as Paul does at the end of the lesson, then shift to God's ultimate revelation of himself in Christ.
We have a cardboard cutout in the place of God, no different than the God that was made by the Romans and the God that was made by the Gentiles broadly, or Israel specifically, in their own image.
Right.
In the wilderness or otherwise. I want to thank everyone for being here for our Bible study. Those who jumped in various ways, whether inside on Zoom, outside, coming on social media, or might watch this in the future. If you live in the Cowee County area, at some point you'll probably see this set of conversations. Maybe you'll see these in other formats. And if you've got questions, I can speak for myself and the church at Eastside. We'd be more than happy to talk to you. I know that's the same thing for Shane and for the congregation where he's at Valrico.
Don't bother me. Send them all to Philip. No, I'm teasing. You can contact me if you need to.
Yeah, what Shane probably also knows is I'll just set up an autoresponder that any question relevant to this is now automatically forwarded to Shane.
That's great.
It's 100% Mach 5 solution. I think it was it. We'll be able to make the fastest 11 parsecs hop.
That's right. That's right.
I really appreciate everybody. I want to encourage everyone right now, if they could, to join me in prayer. We're going to close out our study for this afternoon and make a special space in your prayers for those who are dealing with some health concerns. We have some Christians we know who are dealing with some consequences to their health right now. We want to make sure that we pray for them openly and specifically. So if you would bow with me at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the prayer or for the opportunity we have to pray to you. And it is our prayer that as you listen to our hearts, you help those whose health is failing, whose health is weak, whose bodies may be strong, but their faith is weak. No matter what the course and circumstance of their days looks like, we hope and pray that you will bless us and them with every opportunity to grow and be fruitful in the kingdom. Help us as servants of you and of your Son to be encouragers, to deal abundantly in hope, and to lay up our treasures in heaven. Watch over our souls, watch over our families, and keep us safe from the devil. This is our prayer in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen.